Good morning. If you would please turn to Ezekiel, please mark Ezekiel 37. We'll be in Ezekiel 37 in a moment, but actually we're going to start in John 17. John 17 is where we'll begin. I will say to you that I think it's been about a decade since I've actually been home on Father's Day, and I did not even think about the fact that today was Father's Day until this morning. So it is not a Father's Day sermon, so that may be a relief to some of you and a disappointment to others. But what I've found to be true with God's Word is that whatever the applications are, they usually apply both to mothers and fathers and our children. And so I hope that you'll find something still beneficial if that is the theme that you were hoping for. So let's begin with John chapter 17. Before I was just going to jump into reading this prayer, I do want to say as well before I forget that I really appreciate, Larry, the thought you put into your opening prayer earlier. Very helpful, challenging things for me to think about. So thank you for challenging us through also bringing us to the throne room of God. That was very helpful. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 13, we're halfway through a prayer of Jesus when Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word." Here the prayer is turning to us that are gathered here this morning. "For those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." You may have noticed in that incredible prayer, the "so that" phrase. Notice it in verse 23, also in verse, 21. "So that the world would believe." I want to take that phrase, "so that," and connect it with an incredible story from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37. You're going to see a "that" phrase three times throughout this chapter that I think is also important as we continue to think about how God will bring his people to a restored people, to restored unity, the thing that Jesus here has been praying about, and so it connects in that way. So let's get into first the context, before we read it, of Ezekiel 37. This is the last third of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is prophesying, God's giving him a prophecy, of a great restoration that he's going to do. He's going to bring back a great shepherd king, alluding to the ideas that David had in his talk earlier. He's going to put them in a good land, in chapter 35. He's going to renew a good holy covenant, and not renew, but actually give them a new holy covenant. Chapter 36 talks about that. And then the people. He's going to restore the people, God's people. And so he's going to call them Israel. We're going to say something more about that later on. And then he's also going to restore the supremacy of Yahweh. Chapters 38 to 39 are actually easily overlooked. It's a very important understanding of what's supposed to be happening in this new covenant that we all live in. We live in this holy covenant that's being prophesied about here. And chapters 38 and 39 actually remind us evil's not going away completely. There's still going to be a Gog and Magog that God is able to have victory over, and then he's going to restore the temple. So one of the ways you could summarize this whole section is the restoration of God's presence. He's going to be there in all of these things, and he's going to come back to dwell and live with his people. And I want to show you, before we do chapter 37, this contrast of what's happened here, because chapter 36, beginning in verse 33, it ends with a beautiful description of that land and that covenant that will be like the way things were in the Garden of Eden. Look in Ezekiel 36, verse 33, "Thus says the Lord Jehovah, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. And then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. And so as we come into chapter 37, a section that many of us know as the Valley of Dry Bones, I hope you notice there this contrast of everything that's bright and beautiful and wonderful at the end of 36 before we then get to what we want to read here, chapter 37, verses 1 through 10. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What an incredible thing to get to have experienced this vision. The hand of Yahweh has snatched Ezekiel before and carried him around by this point in the book. As you've been reading through the beginning, you're thinking, how many more times is this poor fellow going to get yanked somewhere? And this time he's yanked to a very dark place. The Spirit puts Ezekiel in a valley that is filled with bones. We saw that contrast earlier from bright, full, bustling cities now to this place of death. And you may have read in your translation to prophesy, O breath, prophesy to the winds there, because winds and breaths, same word behind this, and spirit, wind, and breath, they all three are ways to translate the same word. It's used 10 times in the first half of this chapter. Ezekiel, when he saw all these bones, would have been very disturbed at this unclean approach to burial. You don't just pour a bunch of bones out there in the valley like this. That was against the law. But it was also what the law had prophesied. Deuteronomy had said, this is the curse that would come on Israel if she was unfaithful. And Jeremiah had said, this is the curse that would come on Israel if she was unfaithful. Dry bones heaped up in a pile. Very dry bones, Ezekiel makes sure to point out. Not just kind of dry, very dry. They are beyond dead. It reminds me of that scene that some of you watched. I've watched it with you, I'll acknowledge, about bring out your dead, and he brings out the one, and this one's just mostly dead. Well, there was no doubt about these bones. They were completely dead. There is no skin left, and certainly no breath. What would it have been like? Decomposed bodies. Then God gives Ezekiel a question leading to two commands. The question is this. Not can bones live? It is, can these bones live? And I love Ezekiel's answer. I would not have been as strong as him in this moment. I would have been completely flummoxed and stuttered and not been sure what to say. And he comes in pretty good when he goes, you know, God. It's a great deflection answer, right? But I see it not just as deflection. I think actually by this point, because Ezekiel's been pulled so many places by the hand of the Lord, he knows. But God, you can do whatever you want to do, God. He knows God's power. And so God commands Ezekiel to prophesy to these dead bones that God's breath will recreate and enliven them. But it's just like in the Garden of Eden. Remember what happened? The body was formed, but the body did not live until the breath of God came in him. And so that's the second command here, the second prophecy, command God's breath to give them life. And that's when we got to that great conclusion there, an exceedingly great army, the army we just sang about that Noah led us in. And so in the span of a few verses, we've gone from death to life. And did you notice what the purpose of all this was? So that you will know that I am Yahweh. It's all about glorifying Him, verse 6. So now let's read God's explanation. We're going to read verses 11 through 14. You do see up there on the screen, one way to outline this is three parts, but you can also do four and break the explanation in half like we're going to do now. So let's do just verse 11 through 14. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Jehovah. So the whole house of Israel, because they were in this captivity, they thought that there was no hope. All hope was lost, but it wasn't. God was showing Ezekiel to go and tell Israel that there was a two-step recreation here that could happen that would give Israel hope. That he would open their graves, bring them out, and then what would he do? He would give them the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's already been referred to extensively in chapter 36. That'd be a sermon for another time here, but this year, that's an important part to recognize here about the Spirit being given to them as well as the next part of their recreation. And when the Spirit is put into them, they would come to life. And why? Why would we do this? Well, again, verse 14, so that then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken. And when Yahweh speaks, you can consider it as good as done. And so notice here also that Ezekiel had already had this two-step process happen to him at the very beginning of the book. In chapters 1 through 3, twice, Ezekiel is called, he is caused to fall down as if dead whenever he's confronted by Yahweh, the divine powers there, and then the Spirit lifts him up twice in chapters 1 through 3. And now the same thing is going to happen to all Israel. So God continues his explanation with the famous two-stick scene that we oftentimes do for the kids, beginning in verse 15. The word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, but the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. This is Yahweh now speaking. The sticks on which you write will be in your hands before their eyes, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So God continues this explanation here in this section, verses 15 through 23. And when God restored his people, They would no longer be like the old divided kingdom of Israel. They wouldn't be split up by racial or tribal division. They'd be one. And they would live holy lives and no longer defile themselves with sin. God says that He would be the one who would come and cleanse His people and unite them under one true king. Go ahead and skip ahead to verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And so this one true king, a son of David, some of you are probably already getting ahead of me and know what's coming and know who that is and know what's going to happen. The next section is also going to say that they're going to be united on one true sanctuary. And so let's go ahead and read that then. God's final promises here, verses 26 through 28. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know. Notice the shift there. So you will know, so you will know, so you will know, so that the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And so for those of you who are getting ahead of me and thinking about, well, is the son of David, the one true king, is it Jesus? Well, yeah, and is it not Jesus who we describe sometimes with the name Emmanuel, which means who dwells among us? That He is the Prince of Peace who offers this everlasting covenant of peace. And did He not also tell us in John chapter 1 that He was going to dwell among us and actually says to tabernacle among us? And later He says, if you tear down this temple, God will rebuild it. Jesus is not just the son of David, the one true king. He's also the sanctuary that would be put in their midst. And so then Paul comes along and tells us in the New Testament letters that Jesus' church is the new Israel. This is a prophecy about us. That we are part of an everlasting covenant of peace with the Prince of Peace. And He has decided to come and live amongst us. And that is good news to be excited about. When you have this story, and we ran out of time earlier during Bible drill with the kids. I usually tell the kids something to pray about. So I'm going to interrupt the sermon here. Kids, pay close attention to this. This is that part you didn't get earlier. You're going to get it now. If you are like my kids and you love to sing that Valley of Dry Bones song, hear the rattle, 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 rattle of the bones. And if you don't know that song, you need to learn it. It's a great song about Ezekiel 37. That song is about Christians. It's about us. We're the dead bones that have been put back together. We are in Jesus' kingdom. And so here's what I want you to know, kids. We've been talking at the end of every Bible drill about something to pray about. When you pray with your family, when you pray certain things, your parents are listening, it means a lot to them. Here's something, insert in your prayer if you can. Thank God. Thank God that you live in His kingdom. And that you don't live underneath a ruthless, evil king and dictator like the most of world history has known. Our leaders have really hard jobs. The people who write our laws, the people who enforce our laws, and all of us who have to follow all these laws, we're all of this is hard. Pray for your leaders. Make sure in your prayers you say, thank you, God, for giving us leaders, and help them. Help them do right. And thank you that I don't live underneath a bad kingdom where there's an evil king who would murder all of his family around him. Because that's the greater history of the world, of humanity and civilization and kingdoms. But back to this king. This king. This is the purpose that Jesus now gives us whenever He talks to us about being sanctified in that prayer. God wanted a kingdom. He wanted a temple. He wanted a people who were sanctified. And the reason friends would know. This is the mission of God's church, what the New Testament calls God's temple. And so I want to share with you some things that I think we can take away from this great chapter to help us live in our everyday life. A lot of good things to believe from this chapter we've talked about. Now here are some ways to live. First of all, with God, you need to know this. We can be dead yet live again. In the several New Testament verses, humanity is described as dead in our sins. Like Israel, we are also described as rebelling against God's commands. And the question then is, the same as Ezekiel's, is all hope lost? You may feel like you have sinned so much that all hope is lost. But Colossians chapter 2 says it this way. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out all the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The good news answers in this summary here, in the span of one verse, we go from death to life. And it tells us how this happens. In the verse we skipped right before it, in verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So here's what we need to understand, believe about baptism, and then go through this act is, we need to recognize that God is the one who is acting in baptism. Sure, there's an action on our part. We do climb up into the steps, or if the case of going to a river, you may climb down into the river. Wherever it is you're getting baptized, there's steps that you take, but the ultimate act is that you believe in faith that God raises you up out of the waters the same way He raised Jesus up from the dead. And it's His power that restores us and makes us His people. It is His power that brings life back into us. And if you ever feel like baptism isn't enough, there's a sense in which that's correct. We may talk so much about baptism, we may not talk enough about the new birth that goes beyond birth and into new life. And so how do we achieve genuine new life? Well, it's a two-stage process. Very much like what we've seen in this Ezekiel story here, a two-step process. After birth, we need life. And so after baptism, we need God's power to work in us. As Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, God's power is at work in you. But then also in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, there Paul describes it as Christ in us, the hope of glory. If you feel like all hope is lost, then what you need is to have Christ in you because He's the hope of glory. Really, when someone says, all hope is lost, there's no hope for me, I can't do this, you're not questioning yourself. You may think you are. You're really questioning the power of God and Christ, and as Romans 8 tells us, the Spirit, who Paul also says dwells in us and helps us to live rightly in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 27. And so there's your two steps. A burial in the waters of baptism. And then when God pulls you up out of those waters, having the power of God, Christ and His Spirit, helping you to live that sanctified life. Live in a self-controlled manner. I need more of that. And maybe perhaps you need more of that as well. And it's because maybe you wrongly thought, well, all I have to do is get baptized. It's not that simple. There's no magic spell that when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you all of a sudden have love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Those are things that you ask God's power to help you attain as you grow more and more like Him. And it's a lifelong growth. It's a lifelong journey. So when you fall short, don't give up. Do realize that God has no part with sin. He is holy. And so He indwells us so that we'll be holy. And He cannot dwell in you if you continue to live regularly in a habitual lifestyle and path of sin. He'll have no part with that. And He'll leave your presence the same way He left Israel in the book of Ezekiel. And so finally then I would say this, as we said earlier about with God's Word. What is the future? We're tired of thinking about how, because things keep changing, we're tired of asking that question, right? Well, maybe in July we'll do this. Well, maybe we won't when the news changes tomorrow. Well, maybe by August we'll do this. Well, maybe we won't whenever the government decides to bring back some new rules to try to, good rule. I don't mean to weigh in on the political controversy. They're doing it out of a good interest, right? And what we had plans for may get crushed by things beyond our control. So we get tired of not knowing the future. So here's what I want to tell you about the last point. With God, the future is certain. Maybe not a future here in this earth, but a future for later. So if you're filled with fears and frailty and frustration, what you need is faith. Because faith can conquer our fickle feelings, because God proclaims that there is a future coming judgment, an ultimate resurrection to a judgment that will determine the ultimate future of where we are forever. I believe that without a doubt. Because it's what Jesus preached when he walked the earth, and it's because what Paul told the wise men of the Greek world in Athens. He said, God has appointed this man to be a judge, Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead. You find me another man who's been resurrected from the dead like Jesus and predicted it the way Jesus did, and I'd be interested. He's the only man I know of. And so I believe that the judgment is coming, but the good news is he's also told us how to be raised up in that last day, because God has said that he'll raise us up in the last day in the same way that he raised Jesus. And that's what I want. When my bones are literally very dry and dead, I want to know that after death comes a new life that pales in comparison to that shines in comparison to the pale things of this world. Paul said that the afflictions of life are pale compared to the glory we'll receive at that resurrection. So I encourage you this morning, if you've not already done so, to turn to God in humble repentance while you still can. As Tim said for us in the class this morning, make a choice. Choose you this day whether you will believe and serve the God of Israel, our God, Jehovah, whether or not we will submit to our lives to his ordinances and his ways so that he can bring us into new life, new hope for a new tomorrow. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that you have given us so many repeated warnings throughout your word. As our brother Tim pointed out this morning, from Peter and John and Paul and even Jesus himself, but all the way back into the Old Testament, with these same stories playing over and over again. We thank you, Father, for giving us such a variety of opportunities to be intrigued and entertained with these incredible visions that you gave your servants, but then also to be challenged by them. To think about how you intended for these visions to change the way we live. That you intended these explanations to change the way that we use our lives. And so we thank you so much, Father, for your word that can give us hope. So, Father, please be with those who are gathered here in this assembly and those who may be watching at home online who may feel like their bones are drying up. Those who feel like all hope is lost, and help renew them this morning, Father. Help them to have just enough faith to pray for your breath and your spirit to enliven them. Help them to have enough faith in Christ to just live one more day praising him and glorifying him in their everyday behavior and actions. And Father, for those of us who are not to the point of losing all hope, but we continue to struggle with sins that are weighing us down, habits we have a hard time shaking, help us to get the wake-up call we need to have the sanctification that you expect your people to have. Help us to put away sin. Help us to put to death the old man and live as new creatures, the way that you intended for this new holy covenant underneath your good Son, our King and Shepherd. Help us to live as people who are extending peace to those around us. And please forgive us, Father, for the many times that we have failed to do these things. And Father, to those who may be gathered and that are hearing here that have never put on Christ in baptism, we beg you, Father, to help open their hearts or prick their hearts for them to weigh deeply in their mind with introspection where they would stand with you on the day of judgment, so they can make the good choice to put their trust in your plan and submit to what you have asked, so that you can raise them into new life as well. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. And so if you're with us this morning and you have not ever put on Christ in baptism, as you just heard me pray, I think that's important. And I hope you'll consider those things. If you want to talk more about the seriousness of baptism and the commands of the New Testament, I would encourage you to seek out a brother here who you trust, or sister, but I would also be glad to get to talk with you more about what that commitment is like. To the rest of us, if you were baptized long ago, perhaps it is that you need the prayers of the saints for some other reason, and so if you need those prayers, we'd encourage you as well during the song we're about to sing to come and ask for those prayers so the whole congregation of God's army can be fighting with you. Would you join us as we stand and sing?